Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again.
Thanks, Mel. Well, do keep that Bible passage open. We're going to have a think about that together now, and I'm going to pray. Father God, as we think about these words together, please help us to understand what they mean. Please help us to apply them to our own lives. Please speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder what you make of those three statements on the screen. It's good to care for others. It is good to care for the environment. It is good to exercise. Now, I think they're three statements that just about everyone believes is true. And if we were to go and do a survey of the people of Cambridge, 99.9% of them would say that it's good to care for other people. And yet, if we look at the news each day, we hear stories of cruel and horrible things that people do to each other. It's possible to believe that something is true and not act on it. The same is true with that second statement. We believe that it's good to care for the environment. You know, it's good for the world, it's good for humanity. And yet, I also know that I rarely consider the impact that I have on the environment because of my actions. You know, whether it's my shopping or the holidays I take or the work habits that I have. I know that caring for the environment is important, but it doesn't necessarily impact how I live. It's possible to believe something is true and not act on it. And the same is true for that third statement as well, isn't it? We know that it's good to exercise. It's good for our physical health, for the longevity of our lives, for our mental health. But it doesn't mean that we do it, does it? And it's the reason why so many of us choose exercising more as our New Year's resolution. Because it's possible to believe that something is true and not necessarily act on it. But how about if we change the statements on the screen? What about this one? Jesus is the Messiah. Now, does this fall into the same category as those other statements? Is this something we can believe to be true and not act on it? Now, being a Christian, as Mark's been saying all along, is turning away from our sins and living a new way, trusting Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, who has come to save us. But sadly, it's possible to call yourself a Christian, to come to church, to read the Bible regularly, to know everything there is to know about Jesus, and not actually be a Christian. Because it's possible to know something is true and not act on it. It's possible to know all those true things about Jesus, to call him our Messiah, and not have that change our lives. It's what our passage today challenges us to think about. It's why I've called this sermon, "How Personal Is Your Faith?" If we believe that Jesus is who Mark describes, is it actually affecting our lives? Now, right back at the beginning of Mark's gospel, his life story of Jesus, he wrote these words. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Mark's claiming that Jesus is special. He's the Messiah, a term we'll think a bit more about in a minute, the Son of God. And Jesus has done and taught incredible things. He's healed the sick, fed thousands with a few loaves, raised the dead, proclaimed God's forgiveness. And people have been really positive towards Jesus. We saw a few weeks ago, Mark chapter 7, verse 37, the people were amazed. They were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. But so far, no one else seems to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, even in spite of all of the different things they've seen Jesus do. But in this passage, it starts to change. They start to understand. The disciples start to understand. But Jesus is also going to challenge them to say, well, if this is true, have you really understood? So do turn back to page 1012, Mark chapter 8. And the first thing we'll see is this, that calling Jesus great, saying that he is a great man, isn't enough. So look at verse 27 with me. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Now, if you've been with us for a little while looking through Mark's gospel, this is a question that's been kind of percolating in the background since kind of about chapter 2. Who is Jesus to do and to say these things? And now is the time that Jesus is going to address this head on. "Who do people say I am?" he asked them. And look at verse 28, because there's a range of ideas. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." People have understood that Jesus is not your average teacher. He's clearly in the sort of top league of kind of influential people in that kind of part of the world, but they haven't been able to nail down who Jesus is exactly. Some think he's John the Baptist. Now, we saw a few weeks ago, John the Baptist sadly is dead. He was beheaded by the king at the time. And so they're saying, well, Jesus is John the Baptist, come back to life again. Come to call people to repentance, to wait for God's coming rescuer. That's option number one. Option number two, he's Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And actually, people were really excited about the idea of Jesus being Elijah, because another guy called Malachi said these words, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So they've seen all the things that Jesus does and has taught. They see that they're calling him to repentance and to faith. And they say, oh, well, maybe he's getting us ready for the great day of the Lord. Maybe he's like those great prophets of the Old Testament. Or maybe he's like Jeremiah, who we had a bit read of earlier, or Isaiah, or Hosea, or Amos, these great prophets of the Old Testament. There's all these kind of ideas swirling around about who Jesus is. And they're all positive things. People had a really high view of all of those people that I've just named. And the same is true for Jesus today. People still hold Jesus in high regard, don't they? They may disagree with some of the things that Jesus says, but actually broadly, people are fairly positive towards Jesus. They find his teaching interesting, especially the kind of ethical things he says about how we should love and care for one another. Most people I speak to think that Jesus broadly is a good thing. He doesn't necessarily kind of fit in all the boxes. Maybe people aren't quite clear on some of the stuff, but generally they're positive about Jesus. The trouble is, it's not quite enough, I think, based on everything that Mark's said. It's not quite enough. It doesn't fit the evidence. Once upon a long time ago, I went on a weekend trip with my dad and some of his friends. And I got chatting to one of them, and as you do, I said, well, what do you do for a living? And he told me, I'm a gas man. And I didn't think anything more about it at the time. But as the weekend went on, I got more and more puzzled. This friend was, he was very well-spoken for a gas man, but okay, well, fine, whatever. He was very well-read and seemed to live an incredibly kind of expensive lifestyle. And I didn't think very much of it. Maybe he was just really good at his job, very successful firm. I never quite understood what he meant by being a gas man. Anyway, he turns out he was just messing with me, and he was, in fact, a senior anaesthetist at the local hospital, and just wanted to see how I'd react. Because he talked a bit about his life, and it just didn't fit. And he was, yeah, just wanted to see how I'd react, and ignorantly is how it turns out. The evidence was there that he was more than a gas engineer, but I just didn't understand it. I hadn't put the pieces together. And I think that's the problem we have with all the different views that people have of Jesus in verse 28. They look at Jesus and they see the words that he speaks and they see the things that he does. But those answers that people give, well, they don't take enough account of all of the evidence that's there. Sure, the prophets, Elijah, John the Baptist, they taught God's word powerfully as they receive it. But they never spoke like Jesus did, speaking on his own authority. They were always speaking words from God. He says, I am God. The prophets and Elijah did amazing miracles, but not as many and not so varied as Jesus did. The prophets never claimed to be God himself, as we've seen Jesus do over and over again. Now, they're calling Jesus great, and that's a good thing, but it's not enough. It's not enough. It doesn't fit the evidence. And it's no different today. So many of the different things that we call Jesus, well, it doesn't account for the evidence. Yes, he is a wise teacher. Yes, he's a miracle worker. But he is more than that. Each of us will have opinions of who Jesus is. It's impossible not to. He's shaped life in the UK in a way that we cannot unpick. But does the view that we have of Jesus fit the evidence? And actually, as Christians, we can struggle with this too, because we can believe that Jesus is more than the great and more than great and the Son of God, and yet we can still functionally compartmentalize him, put him in a box. We only allow Jesus to be the Son of God, the wise teacher. You know, kind of shaping our intellectual lives, but not impacting how we live. What we do. Or we say that we'll be Christian in some things, but not others. It's possible to believe something is true, but not act on it fully. As we'll see in a moment, the Son of God, Jesus, is owed far more than that. And that's because we see that Jesus is the Messiah. As the disciples walk on, Jesus makes the question much more personal. Look at verse 29. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus' question is to all the disciples, and Peter sort of acts as the spokesman, and he answers that Jesus is the Messiah. And the disciples are starting to understand what Mark's been saying from the beginning. Jesus is the Messiah. And this is a loaded term. The Messiah is the Hebrew version of the word Christ. And Jesus Christ, well, it's not his surname. It's a job title. It's something that the Old Testament has a lot to say about. Messiah means to be anointed. It means to take some oil and symbolically pour it on someone's head as a sign that you've been chosen by God for a specific task. It was done to the priests in the temple in Jerusalem to say they had been chosen to serve in the temple, to serve God in that way. It was done to the kings, chosen to lead God's people. It was a sign. But over time, the prophets in the Old Testament, well, they start to talk about the Messiah, someone more than a priest or a king. And Jeremiah 23, as we heard earlier, is typical of this. A section of it back on the screen. Jeremiah says that there is a wise king coming. Someone who will save God's people, those who live in Judah and Israel, that's a symbol for God's people. And someone who is the Lord himself. So when Peter calls Jesus the Messiah, that is a big deal. He's saying, you, Jesus, are the person we've been waiting for. Our nation has been waiting for you for hundreds of years. You are the one the Old Testament is speaking about. You are God himself come to earth to be the king who will save God's people. And although this isn't the kind of typical passage that we normally have on Palm Sunday, it's why it's so, I think it fits so beautifully, because actually just as there they recognize that Jesus is king. So here someone recognizes that Jesus is king. Jesus doesn't deny Peter's words, but verse 30 is strange, isn't it? Why, if the disciples have finally understood who he is, do the disciples get him to stay quiet? Because as we'll think about in a minute, they've got the right answer, but they haven't understood the full scope of what it means. The rescue Jesus brings isn't the one they expect. They've understood who Jesus is, but not what he's come to do. And did you spot the difference between what Peter says and what the crowds around them are saying about Jesus? It's so much more than what the prophets or Elijah or John the Baptist are doing. Peter is making two massive claims. He's saying Jesus is a king and Jesus has come to save. And that's got some teeth, hasn't it? Because if Jesus is a king, then he demands my respect and my obedience. He's not someone I can ignore. He's not someone I can think of sort of interesting and then leave aside. And if Jesus has come to save, if he's come to save the whole world, as the Bible claims he has, then it means that we're all in need of rescue. Whether we acknowledge we're in danger or not, Jesus is saying we can't save ourselves. And this means that we have to adjust our expectations of what we think Jesus is primarily here to do, what he's come to do. If he's a king, come to save, well then saving is what he's all about. There are those who think that Jesus has come to transform our political situation or help in society. And Jesus does have things to say about those things. But it's not his primary focus. His main goal is to save and to reign. It has to shape how we act. Now, there's an old story about an aircraft carrier, a massive ship sailing along at sea. And its radar picks up a signal up ahead, blocking its path, and so it sends out a radio message. It says, unknown signal, you know, divert your course, turn 15 degrees to port or whatever it is, please, to avoid a collision. And then they get a surprise when they hear the radio message back. We recommend you divert your course to avoid a collision. And they're sort of a bit perplexed. And they go, well, no, I'm the captain of an aircraft carrier. Divert your course, please. And the message comes back again. They go, no, you need to divert your course. This is an aircraft carrier. We are accompanied by 3 destroyers, 3 cruisers, numerous support vessels. We demand you adjust your course or we will take countermeasures to keep ourselves safe. And they get the message back. This is a lighthouse. Your call. Sometimes we just can't be indifferent to who we're talking to. We need to respond appropriately, don't we? And the same is true with Jesus. It's why we started with the question, how personal is your faith? If Jesus is the Messiah, well, then we can't be neutral. We've got to do something about it. If Jesus is the Messiah, he's more than just a wise teacher, a miracle worker, a prophet. He's a king who requires obedience and recognition. So is that what your relationship with Jesus is like? Is he someone who speaks and we seek to obey? If we believe that Jesus is our Messiah, are we acting like it? Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Mark is saying to us. But he's a Messiah who saves through his death. And actually, Jesus' life, Jesus' actions don't make sense until we understand this. Look at verse 31 with me. This is how Jesus has come to save. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now imagine you're a disciple for a moment, that you're taking part in that conversation with Jesus on the road to Caesarea Philippi. You've just realized that the person you've spent the last year with is in fact God himself walking around on the earth with you. The promised rescuer that everyone's been waiting for. And then Jesus lets you in to a secret. He's the Messiah. Yes, you've got it right. But he's come to suffer, to be rejected by the key authorities that you respect and look up to, and that they're going to kill him. What? What? That sounds crazy, doesn't it? If we anoint someone, If we choose them as king or as leader, we expect them to serve, not to die. But Jesus says this because they need to understand what he's come to do. Now, people at the time thought that the Messiah would be a great king. That phrase in verse 31, the Son of Man, is a picture from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And there, it's someone who rules and reigns with great authority and power. And people heard those and were like, great, the king's coming. He's going to save us. He's going to come to create some sort of new Jewish empire, restoring Israel and Judah, as we saw in that reading from Jeremiah. And Jesus is coming to save. And he is going to make a new kingdom. But not like that. He's come to defeat sin, that enemy that's so much greater than whatever political situation we're facing. He's come to defeat death, to open blind eyes, free up deaf ears, restore our hearts to God so that the kingdom of God will actually come to earth. But sin, or all the wrong things that we do that cloud our hearts and our minds, it's a powerful enemy and we can't defeat it ourselves. We need Jesus, the rescuing Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, to save us. And he does that by dying in our place. His death for ours. And so what Jesus says will happen, does happen. It happens exactly as he predicts. He goes to Jerusalem and he's arrested. He's subjected to a show trial. He's whipped and beaten and then crucified. He dies, but not any death. He dies on the cross, the death that is the punishment that all of our sins, the sins of the whole world, deserve. All the cruelty and the horror that humanity does was loaded on him, and he dies. And then he's buried in a tomb. But after 3 days, he rises again to new life, defeating death, defeating sin, opening the way to heaven for all who believe in him. And this is the way of the Messiah. Jesus is a rescuing king, but not the king in the way that the disciples expect, and not in the way that we expect either. Thinking of Jesus as the Messiah king, well, it can seem quite imposing, can't it? He can sometimes seem stern and far off. But once we understand how Jesus comes to rescue us, well, we start to see more of the loveliness of Jesus, the deep love, the kindness, the compassion. He is a king, and he deserves our obedience. But he's also prepared to put his life on the line for you in a way that we could never imagine by ourselves. He rescues and restores each of us. And this is how Jesus, the Messiah, saves. And we saw this so wonderfully, didn't we, when Byron was baptized a few minutes ago. In those baptism promises, we acknowledge that we've gone away from God and we need a rescue, that we need Jesus to wash us clean. We say when we come to Jesus as our Savior, as our Messiah, the way to live while we wait for heaven to come. And as we go into the water, as we're washed clean, it's a picture for each of us of how our situation can be turned around, how Jesus has rescued us, how he is the Savior who can truly restore us to how we were supposed to be. Jesus is the Messiah, and he saves all who come to him through his death. But how would we answer Jesus' question? Who do you say Jesus is? Does that answer fit with the evidence that the Bible provides? Now for many of us, we'll call Jesus our Messiah already, but how personal is your faith? For some of us, calling Jesus Messiah will mean letting go of being king or queen of all of our lives and letting him be king or queen, him be king instead. Being citizens of his kingdom under his rule, not expecting him to conform to what we want or believe, but letting him rule our lives. For others, calling Jesus Messiah will mean acknowledging that we can't be good enough to make God like us, but remembering with joy that he loves us anyway. Calling Jesus Messiah means that we are loved children of God, even in our mess and brokenness, rescued by the blood of Jesus, who gladly gave his life for us. And calling Jesus our Messiah is something that we need to be reminded of over and over again. And so if this is the, 200th time you've heard this, we need reminding of this each time, because each of us is tempted to drift away from our allegiance. We're constantly tempted to put Jesus second, to not take him seriously, to put him in a box, to not let him be the king that he is. Friends, our faith matters. We need to understand who Jesus is, and we need to live it out. It's possible to believe that something is true and not act on it. But let's not let that be the case for us.